Apologies. As Paul writes this letter, we're going to continue our study through the book of Ephesians today, and I trust that it will be helpful for moms, dads, not moms, not dads, all of us as believers. As Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, and the Ephesians, you remember, they're just the Christians who were in this city of Ephesus. He is in prison. I don't remember if we've mentioned that yet, but Paul, when he's writing this letter, he is in prison, and he's in prison because there was an angry Jewish mob, angry that he was preaching to Gentiles, and they came down to where Paul was in Caesarea, and they pressured the authorities there to charge him and to arrest him because of insurrection. He was a Roman citizen, and so he had a right as a Roman citizen when accused of a crime, and that was that he could appeal himself all the way to the emperor. And so when accused and arrested for insurrection, Paul made that appeal to go before the emperor. And so as he writes this letter, he's awaiting trial. He's awaiting his day in court. And so he is sitting in a jail cell, and from that jail cell, he writes this letter of Ephesians. So here's a reminder of what Paul has said so far. He began back in chapter 1, he began by praising God for graciously choosing himself and the Ephesians for redemption and for adoption, and then asking God to give them a greater understanding of God's grace. And then in chapter 2, Paul paused his prayer, and he became a bit of an answer to his prayer by describing God's grace. So praying for an understanding of God's grace and then pausing that prayer to explain God's grace that freely came to the Ephesians, Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us this morning to chapter 3. In chapter 3, this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is going to pick up his prayer again, only to pause it again. It's great when you really begin to study these letters. They're not polished letters. They're clearly not manufactured in any way. They're authentic letters. And as you read Paul, how he writes, you can follow his train of thought. And often his train of thought is not as organized even as we would like it to be. He'll pause, like we'll see today, and he'll take a break, or he'll go on a tangent, or he'll interject something. And we're going to see an example of that today. He's going to pick back up that prayer. He's going to pause again, this time to encourage the Ephesians, specifically the Ephesians who were losing heart over Paul's suffering in prison. He's going to pause and he's going to encourage them. And that purpose of this passage is made clear in the last verse we'll look at today, chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul writes, "So," in other words, in light of what he has just said in verses 1 through 12, "so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Evidently, some of the Ephesians were losing heart. That Greek word enkankeo means discouraged. Some of these men and women, they were discouraged. It means to lose your motivation. It means to lose your will. It means to lose your passion. It means to lose your why for whatever it is that you're doing. So maybe some of the Ephesians felt guilty. Maybe they felt like it was partly their fault that Paul was imprisoned. After all, he was preaching the gospel to Gentiles like them. Or maybe some of them were afraid that Paul's fate was going to be the same as their fate. We can't be sure. We're not told. We can't be sure of the specifics, but we can be sure that Paul's suffering in prison was resulting in Ephesian discouragement. And so Paul knows that, and he pauses, and he preaches to them what we will read today in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. But before we do, we should pray together. So will you please bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, here we are again before you as your people, and we need your help. We ask that you would send light, that you would enlighten our minds so that we would understand your truth today. And we pray that you would send by your Spirit a sort of heat, that you would take that truth in our minds and that you would warm our hearts. Warm our hearts, God, for you and for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you haven't, would you please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3? In that brief introduction I just gave, I told you that Paul picks up his prayer again, the prayer that he started back in chapter 1, only to pause it again. And I want to show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then that's where he pauses and he gives us verses 2 through 13. But look down at verse 14 and you'll see the same wording as verse 1 as Paul gets back to his prayer. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And the reason that I'm showing you that is because whatever Paul says in verse 1, it causes his mind to go in a different direction. And you should all understand that. This happens to you, I'm sure, when you're having conversations, especially with someone that you love, care about, that you're comfortable with, that can track what you're saying. But you'll be telling them something, and then as you're telling them something, you get distracted by something else. You think of something else, and before you forget it, you want to tell them about that something, and then you'll come back to the original something. So what you read here is that there's something that Paul says in verse 1 that makes him say, wait, hold on. I want to talk more about that, and then I'll come back to the prayer that I'm starting here. So let's read again what Paul says in verse 1, because that's what he's going to unpack in the following verses, which is meant to help the Ephesians not lose heart. So verse 1 again. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and there are many ways Paul could describe himself, but here he uses the phrase, "I am a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." Well, there's two parts to that sentence that are going to cause Paul to take a little tangent. The first part is Paul acknowledging the sovereignty of God. I wonder if you see it. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of God when, though Paul is literally, he is a prisoner of Rome, but he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. In other words, he's saying, I am Nero's prisoner, but by the will of Christ. He's acknowledging that God, specifically Christ, is in control. I am a prisoner, not of Rome. I'm going to say it this way. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Christ has me in this prison. And the second part of the sentence is, I'm in this prison on behalf of you Gentiles, meaning the Christians in Ephesus. That sounds a little harsh when you first read it. It's because of you that I'm in this prison. I'm here on behalf of you Gentiles. But Paul means that in a good way. You're going to see, he's not complaining. He's not throwing a fit. He's not pointing the finger. It's your fault. If it wasn't for what you did, I would. That's not what he means. Paul was called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This is like the job that Paul was given. You're going to be my first preacher to go outside the Jewish family, and you're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul's imprisonment for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles is proof of his obedience. That's a good thing in Paul's mind. I'm doing what God wants me to do, preaching to you Gentiles, and it's wound me up here in prison. One commentator writes, this was a matter of fact that Paul states. What had led to his arrest, his imprisonment, and successive trials was fanatical Jewish opposition to his mission to the Gentiles. So that opening statement there, at the beginning of chapter 3, is what sets Paul off in another direction. He's looking around at the walls of this prison cell. And I believe what keeps Paul in that jail cell from losing heart, which if you're going to lose heart, a jail cell is a likely place for that to happen. But as Paul thinks, what keeps him from losing heart is remembering that he is there because the Lord Jesus Christ loved him enough to reveal himself to Paul and then to commission him to minister to others. And that's an encouragement to Paul in that jail cell. And so now he elaborates on that to encourage the Ephesians. And he does it, look with me, in two parts. In two parts. The first part, verses 2 through 6. I would call that section a mystery revealed to Paul. And then part 2, verses 7 through 12, a ministry entrusted to Paul. So two parts here, and two parts then to this sermon. Mystery and ministry. Let's begin with part 1. Let's look at verses 2 through 6. God has revealed a mystery to Paul. Let's read it together. Assuming, Paul says in verse 2, that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written you briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. You probably heard it. Paul uses the word mystery 1, 2, 3 times. So we better know what Paul means by mystery. A mystery in the New Testament, that word means something different than we typically mean when we use the word mystery. If we talk about a mystery in English, we're usually referring to something that is unknown to us, something obscure, something puzzling. If something is mysterious, then we don't totally understand it. In Greek, a mystery is something different. A mystery in Greek is something that used to be unknown, but now it's known. That's a mystery. It means something that used to be unknown, but now it is known. So when Paul uses that word, and he uses that in other letters as well, he means a formerly hidden truth which has now been made known by revelation. Something was secret, it was hidden, it was unknown, but now God has revealed it to us. That is a mystery. So, which divine truth is Paul referring to here? Let's carefully read those verses again, and we'll see. Beginning in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. I think he's talking about chapter 2. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is... Okay, here's the mystery Paul is talking about. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus, the Messiah, he came, he lived, suffered and died, and rose from the dead in the place of people to reconcile them to God. That's the gospel. And now for Jews, and if you were here, we studied this last week, they and they alone had all, until Jesus, until Paul's day, now they had always been exclusively, out of all the people on earth, they had been his people. They alone had been God's people. But the mystery, that hidden truth now revealed, is that God intended to save not only Jews, but also Gentiles, people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And we're so thankful, aren't we, for that mystery. And the Apostle Paul was one of the very first Christians that God revealed that mystery to. My salvation, God told Paul, is now to be offered to all people. That's the mystery. John Stott wrote this: what neither the Old Testament nor Jesus revealed was the radical nature of God's plan, which was that the Jewish nation under God's rule would be terminated and replaced by a new international community, the church. That this church would be the body of Christ, organically united to him. It's what we're told in Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, that's the first part of this passage. Paul remembers that God has revealed this mystery to him. And it encourages Paul in this prison. What an honor for Paul to have this mystery revealed to him, that the good news of Jesus Christ was for anybody and for everybody. But that's not all. There's a second part to this message of Paul, and it's what Paul remembers next in verses 7 through 12, that God had entrusted a ministry to him. So there's a mystery, but now a ministry. God was entrusting a ministry to Paul. Look at verses 7 through 12. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Look closely at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, though I am the very least of the saints. Paul talked like that elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he wrote, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Remember, when I was younger, I thought it strange that Paul talked like that. I'm the greatest sinner. I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the least. I'm the least of the apostles. Used to make me think, how bad must I be? Paul seems pretty great to me when I read the New Testament. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. He was the greatest missionary of the New Testament. We remember him and read his words today as the inspired word of God, and yet Paul thinks of himself as the chief of all sinners. I used to think that maybe Paul had self-esteem issues. That's how he would be handled today, wouldn't he, by many people? Paul, you need to think better thoughts about yourself. You need better self-esteem. Let's write a list of 10 positive things about Paul. We'll give it to him. Help him feel better about himself. He's down. He's discouraged. Paul doesn't have a self-esteem issue. It was good for Paul to reflect on who he was before Christ, because it led to greater appreciation and gratitude. It was true that Paul was a persecutor of Christians before he came to faith. He would oversee the arrest and the imprisonment and even the execution of Christians before becoming one himself. And so when Paul reflects on his past before Christ, for sure, he's reminded of how grateful and appreciative he is that God would save him. There's also a sign of maturity in that, though. It is the mature believer who knows themselves and knows the remaining sin that is still in them and is humbled by that. It is the immature Christian at best who sees little to no sin in himself. Some of you who've been Christians for a long time, you've experienced that. There was a dramatic shift in my life for sure when I was 17, 18 years old, and then again in my early 20s where I had a new hatred for sin and a new love for Christ, and things really did change. And there were things that were a part of my life then that, by God's grace, have never been a part of my life since then. But in another sense, I'm aware of more sin in my heart today than I was 20 years ago. Because one of the things that happens as you grow in Christ is you become more sensitive to your sin, to the thoughts, to the intentions, to the motives, to the words. It makes you long to be holy more. And it makes you long for heaven more. Not only to escape this world, but to escape this flesh. To go from being in a state of grace, which is so much better than the state of sin I was in. But friends, it gets better. Because we're in a state of grace where God's grace is upon us, and yet we still have this potential to sin. But one day, think about this, we'll be in what we could call a state of glory. Imagine this. We will not be capable of sin. We long for that day as Christians. I'll never hurt someone I love again. I'll never dishonor the Lord in my thoughts, my actions, or my words. So Paul, a mature believer, when he thinks about himself, says, I'm the worst. I got to be the worst. I'm the chief. I look at these other apostles. I'm the least of them. Yes, he was the last apostle, but also he understood himself. He understood his sin. He understood the wrestling with his flesh. And so it bore great humility in Paul. He goes on, what does Paul say that God sent him to do? Remember, this is the ministry entrusted to him. Well, God sent him, in verses 8 through 9, it's clear, to preach and to bring light. He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So what a privilege and honor that had been for Paul. And I completely and totally get this. I mean, to be able to be a guest here and for a while now, week in and week out, to stand up behind this beautiful pulpit before these wonderful people and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What an honor. That ministry was entrusted to Paul. And then he put it this way, to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. That's been entrusted to him. He was the apostle who was primarily charged to take the gospel to those outside the nation of Israel. So here's the purpose of Paul's ministry, verse 10. so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We got to read that verse again. Paul's encouraged in this jail cell as he thinks about the mystery that's been revealed to him and then this ministry that's been entrusted to him. I get to, in a sense, he's saying, preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I get to bring light to people, light that is the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And then he says, and the purpose of all that is, verse 10, so that, as he preaches the gospel, so that through the church, that's you and me, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's a fascinating purpose. And it's one I know I don't think very much about. That is that through our salvation, the wisdom of God is on display for the angels. Isn't that something to think about? Through our salvation, the wisdom of God is on display for the angels. The angels are seeing the manifold wisdom of God as they see the salvation of his people playing out. God is always revealing something. God is always showing something. God is always displaying something. That is his glory, that he may be praised even by the angels. Other scriptures talk about this. These angels, which for us, it's an unseen audience. An unseen audience watching and marveling at God's plan. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. In Luke, you're familiar with this passage, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or how about 1 Peter 1:12? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Revelation 7:11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then verses 11 through 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul was a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. God had revealed a great mystery to him, and God had entrusted a great ministry to him. And as he sits in that jail cell, this encourages Paul. This is what, if you like, gets him out of bed in the morning and keeps his heart full. And he thinks it should do the very same thing for the Ephesians. And so he writes all that they would not lose heart. Verse 13, so in light of what he had just said, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul says about his suffering, about his imprisonment, I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. I'm exactly where I need to be. I'm exactly where I want to be. So don't lose heart. It's easy to say that we're where we should be, where we need to be, where we want to be when things are going well, isn't it? It's easier. When things are going well, when relationships are good, when finances are good, when work is good, when home is good, when life is good, when you're in a season where circumstances are not as difficult as other times. Well, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is how it should be. This is where I need to be. Certainly, this is where I want to be. But what about when you're in the eye of the storm? What about when you're enduring the kinds of things that our brother Job endured? What if you're sitting in a prison cell like Paul? How much more weight when he says to the Ephesians, listen, I'm exactly where I should be. God has me right where I need to be. And I'm right where I want to be. So do not lose heart. Commentator Peter O'Brien, he writes about this passage. Paul has written about the eternal purposes of God, the place of his Gentile readers within the divine plan, as well as his own role in relation to it. God had appointed him to enlighten them about the mystery, and as a result, he undergoes suffering for them. In view of so momentous a task given to him and his calling, they are entreated not to become disheartened at his sufferings, which he undergoes on their behalf. So in conclusion, there's some final thoughts to think about. I wonder what causes you to lose heart in your Christian life. We're all different. God's knit each of us together differently with different strengths and weaknesses and different personalities, different struggles. So what is it for you that tends to cause you to lose heart in your Christian life? And when you do, do you know the courage that comes from knowing you're exactly where God wants you to be? How easy is it for you when interruptions or distractions, difficulties or tragedies come? How easy is it for you to lose perspective? It's easy to have perspective when we're sitting under the preaching of God's word, isn't it? And it's easy beyond these doors to lose perspective. Sometimes it happens on the way to your car. Sometimes it happens in an argument with your spouse on the way home from church. Sometimes it happens in your home this evening or tomorrow when you show up for work or in the middle of the week. But you know what it's like to lose perspective. We have heart right now. But then we walk out into the world and it's easy to lose heart. When you do, are you able to pause, which is what Paul would be helping us to do today? Are you able to pause and consider that God has revealed himself to you? So you're losing heart. Wait, pause. God has revealed himself to me. And not only has he revealed himself to me, he has also commissioned me. As he revealed himself to Paul and commissioned Paul, he's revealed himself to me and has commissioned me. He has sent me out to live for his glory and for the good of other people. And no matter what happens, you, Christian, are exactly where God means for you to be. And that's how we regain that heart that we can easily lose. Let me close with a repart of a poem that was written by John Rogers. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. On February 15th, 1554, he was traditionally, we know him as the first martyr who was killed under Queen Mary's rule. He was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. He was burned at the stake in front of his wife and his 10 children. And the things that he said on that day, you can read about them and be amazed and encouraged. But a few days before his death, knowing his fate, he wrote a long poem. And he wrote it to his children. A few days, he knew he was going to be killed, likely in front of them. He wrote them a long poem. You can go and find it. But here are the first three stanzas from that poem. Give ear, my children, to my word, whom God hath dearly bought. Lay up his laws within your heart and print them in your thought. I leave you here a little book for you to look upon, that you may see your father's face when he is dead and gone, who for the hope of heavenly things, while he did here remain, gave over all his golden years to prison and to pain. That's a very similar message to Paul's here, isn't it? What he said to his children is very similar to what Paul had to say to his beloved in Ephesus. John Rogers knew that he was exactly where he needed to be, and so he felt he was exactly where he wanted to be. If you were to go and read the rest of what he wrote, it's clear that he writes in hope that his wife and his children would not lose heart. I hope and pray that we all will be helped and encouraged by texts like this.